Psalm 73. Go ahead and turn there if you prefer to follow along in your Bible. Psalm 73. We're going to look today at finding God as enough. And specifically in the context of when unbelievers have success, God is enough for us. And we often forget that. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll read the passage. God, we thank you that you are our rock and our redeemer. You are the sword against the devil, and you have crushed sin and death. Help us to find our confidence, our portion, as the passage today is going to say, in you and you alone. God, forgive us when we find our satisfaction in things other than you. Help us now, help me as I preach, help the hearer, and I'm a hearer too, and I need to hear this passage today. And I pray that you would help us to go out and be doers of your word and not hearers only. Help us also as we listen, though. We are tempted to have distractions, the children around us, or the plans for the afternoon. But I pray that you would help our hearts as we seek to listen to your word. We're here for a reason. The people listening on the live stream are listening for a reason. And I just pray that you would eliminate the distractions today. Help me as your messenger to say the words you want to say. And I pray that we would all leave changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 73. We'll go ahead and read it. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Our passage today addresses some big heart needs of our lives. For one thing, you and I see the world and the people living in it. We see them as living a life of pleasure, and we're tempted to be envious of it, and we're going to see why. Social media bombards us with the good things that often happen to bad people or unbelievers. We look around us at the success of sports stars, actors, music stars. They live in their mansions. They drive their nice cars. They live at ease. They're famous. They don't have a care in the world. They pretty much do whatever they want. And I'm not here to say that all celebrities are wicked and going to hell. I'm not condemning all of them. But the majority of these stars are wicked people. And if we're not careful, we can become envious of these people because they live in ease. They live with fame and fortune, and they don't seem to be punished for it. We think, at least in the back of our minds, that good things should happen only to good people, and bad things should only happen to bad people. However, I'm here today to tell you the Bible is a case study of that not being the case. A lot of times, bad things happen to good people, and the opposite is also true. A lot of times, good things happen to bad people. Take Joseph, for example. He was put imprisoned by his own brothers. He was a slave. And God turned it around at the end, but God wouldn't have had to. Job's life is also an illustration of bad things happening to good people. And again, God turned it around at the end, but most of Job's life, he had lost everything. He was a leper. Even his wife thought that it was his fault. But no, Job was a good man, but God allowed bad things to happen to him. Take also the supreme example. Was Jesus treated fairly? Far from it. The psalmist and oftentimes our own hearts ask this question, which is a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, but I thought it really summarized our heart attitude. Why should the people who oppose God be better off than those who trust him? Could you guys pull that up on the back screen? Thanks. Why should the people who oppose him, oppose God, be better off than those who trust him? And that's really what this psalm today is going to answer, that question. So let's first look at some of the background information. This psalm is the first of a string of psalms of Asaph, Psalms 73 through 83. And Psalm 50 also is a psalm of Asaph. And so it's my goal today to start off with Psalm 73, and the next chance Pastor gives me to preach and I'm available, I plan to do Psalm 74 and on until Psalm 83. It's a Psalm of Asaph. You might say, who is Asaph? How many of you ever heard of Asaph? Just a few, yeah. Asaph was a musician under David who sang in the tabernacle. He was also a Levite, so of the priestly line. That's why he was able to minister in the tabernacle. And he also played the cymbal. There's some disagreement, though, about whether this psalm was written by Asaph or another psalmist such as David. In fact, John Calvin recognizes that there's a controversy, but he sticks with the fact that he thinks that it was a psalm for Asaph, written by David, so that Asaph could sing it in the tabernacle. So most of the disagreement centers around whether it is a psalm for or of Asaph. Big difference, but a little change there. I'm careful to disagree with people like John Calvin, but part of that comes from 2 Chronicles 29:30 says, "And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the Seer." How could they use the words of Asaph if Asaph hadn't written some psalms? It's possible, but that's my reasoning. All right, a couple of good passages to study if you want to go home and meditate on some psalms along with this one would be Psalm 37. And that's easy to remember, right? Because you just take Psalm 73, swap the 3 and the 7, and you have Psalm 37. We're not going to take the time to read it right now unless we have time at the end, but it is almost an exact parallel to this psalm in the heart attitude it's getting at. Psalm 49 is also a parallel passage, but it's not quite as close as the parallel between 37 and 73. Psalm 73 today, we're going to divide it into two main sections. Really easy. The problem and the solution. So let's start off with the problem. And underneath the problem, we're going to look at two problems. Problem number one is the unbeliever's seeming success and ease, and number two is the believer's likely resulting envy. Those are the two problems in today's passage, and then we'll look at the solutions later on. It's interesting because this psalm starts off with a complaint, but not until verse 2. Verse 1, he says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." It's important to know that because he is saying this psalm, he's writing this psalm after his heart has gone through this whole process. And he's giving you a little bit of a nugget of truth at the beginning, giving you a hint of how the psalm will finish out. All hope will not be lost because God is good to his people. The first problem now is the unbelievers have success and ease. And we find that in verses 4 through 15. The people who are having success and ease doesn't have to just be those celebrities that we talked about a few minutes ago. We could apply this to anyone in our lives. How many of you have neighbors, coworkers, etc., that seem to drive a fancier car and have a nicer house and not have as many trials in their lives as you have in yours? And they just go scot-free, so to speak. I think we could all point to people like that. I know for myself I can. So now let's look at the reasons that this is a problem. They have no pain. This is in verse 4. I'm skipping verses 2 and 3 because we'll get to them. So verse 4, "For they have no pangs until death." Life isn't painful for them. Their bodies are fat and sleek. The ESV Study Bible said this is as if they're wild, as if they're well-fed animals. Their bodies are fat and sleek. "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace." And we see that this is one of the main problems in this section, is their pride. Their lifestyle leads to their pride. Furthermore, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. So not only do they live well, they oppress the people under them, and they hurt those who are not as fortunate. Furthermore, they start to mock God. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And this results in verse 10, "So that therefore his people," meaning God's people, "turn back to those other people," the people doing the wickedness, "and they find no fault in those people doing the wickedness." So it's bad enough that these wicked people are doing wickedness, getting away with it, living a life of ease, but they're also influencing God's people to turn away from God. Furthermore, they respond to God, claiming that God is not omniscient. They say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" This is all the people around us. And it's summarized in verse 15 by saying, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches." Psalm 92 also talks about these people. Psalm 92, the next slide, says, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." What is the psalmist's response to all this? Verse, I believe it's 17 there, starts, "All in vain." No, I'm sorry. Verse 13, my bad. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." The psalmist is saying, what's the use? What is the use of this Christian life? I am cleansing my heart. I am repenting of my sin, and yet I'm only getting stricken, rebuked, chastened by God. What is the use? This is all in vain. Furthermore, he confesses that if he had just said this complaint to the people around him, if he had spoken thus, he would have betrayed the generation of your children. So in other words, just like those people in verse 10 who went back to living a lifestyle of wickedness, so also if Asaph, or the psalmist here, if he had just spoken his complaints to other people, he would have influenced others to go back to a lifestyle of wickedness. But as for me, we'll look at the next verse, the unbeliever's actions are not the ultimate problem here in this passage. The ultimate problem is the believer's reactions. So we can't stop people, and God isn't going to stop people from doing wickedness and living in a life of ease. But what we can change is our reaction to it. So we see here the second problem is that the believers likely result with an envious attitude. Now go back to verses 2 and 3. And just tie these verses in your head. He's going back and forth between, you know, confessing his own sin in this and what caused him to stumble. But going back to verses 2 and 3, we see our problem. Our problem is that, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. In other words, he had almost gone back to living a life of wickedness and forsaking God. His steps had nearly slipped. And why? It was because of his thinking. All our actions start with wrong thinking. All our sin starts with wrong thinking. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I would say that most of us appreciate these psalmists, and that's why psalms are so refreshing, is because they let their hearts hang out. They leave all their dirty laundry out for others to see. But the psalmists weren't the only people in the Bible. Paul, too, in the New Testament, lets us know the struggle of his heart in Romans 7. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's Romans 7, 16 through verse 20. So our problem is not that other people are doing sin and getting away with it. Our problem is that we can become envious of those people. Here in Psalm 73 specifically, the psalmist makes us aware of the envy of his heart. The sinful emotion of the believer, as from this passage, is envy of the good things happening to the bad people. Envy of the good things happening to the bad people. The prosperity gospel, how many of you know what the prosperity gospel is? Okay, the prosperity gospel teaches that you can accept Christ because then you'll get riches and fame and fortune. And the prosperity gospel feeds on this feeling that's already inside our flesh. It teaches us, come get Christ and you'll get more. Well, we've already seen from this passage, that's not normally the way it works out. And it definitely doesn't always work out that way. So the prosperity gospel feeds this feeling of our flesh by telling us that following God or Jesus means that he will give us good things. And in fact, if you don't have, the prosperity gospel teaches that if you don't have enough goods or enough pleasure in this world, then that means you don't have enough faith. You need to believe in God more. It really means that those following this ideology really just want possessions. They don't want God at all. They don't want the true Jesus. And we're reminded in the book of Matthew, no man can serve God and money, or no man can serve God and pleasure. My wife and I have done cross-cultural ministry and are planning to do that in the future. And in cross-cultural ministry, this same heart attitude exists. Missionaries run into this kind of thinking all the time. Some nationals think that if they follow Jesus, they will get fame or fortune. We call these certain people on the mission field rice Christians. How many of you have heard that term before? Rice Christians, because they are Christians only for what they can get out of it. From the depth of our hearts, we are no different. We think that because we are following Christ, we should have ease, comfort, wealth, the American dream. So we struggle with envy, just as this psalmist is. Psalm 37, the parallel passage, verses 1 and then 7 through 8 say this: "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." Verse 7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil." John Calvin summarizes this well: "As to ourselves, experience shows how slight impressions we have of the providence of God. We no doubt all agree in admitting that the world is governed by the hand of God, but were this truth deeply rooted in our hearts, our faith would be distinguished by far greater steadiness." So if the truth of God's providence were deeply rooted in our hearts, our faith would be distinguished by far greater steadiness. Continuing on with John Calvin's quote: "And perseverance in surmounting the temptations with which we are assailed in adversity. But when the smallest temptation which we meet with dislodges this doctrine from our minds, it is manifest that we have not yet been truly and in good earnest convinced of its truth." So as we learned in when I preached through Titus last year, right belief leads to right actions. Our thinking affects what we do. Furthermore, every sin points to something that we don't truly believe about God. Every sin in our lives can point back to something that we are not believing about God. Here in this passage, the psalmist's envy points him back now, in the last half of the psalm, to finding satisfaction in God. Thankfully, we're not stopping here, right? That'd be pretty discouraging if we went home right now, right? And think of this as this was a song that they would have sung back in the Israelite time. Imagine if they only sang the first verse. I'm being facetious. But imagine if they just sang the first verse, they wouldn't have the conclusion or the solution. Now the psalmist, Asaph, is going to point us to meditating on truths from God and realizing that God is enough. Turn now to verses 16 through 28 for the solution. The solution, point number two, if you guys could get that in the back. The solution is twofold: meditating on God's truth, or what happens in eternity, and realizing that God is enough. The first solution is our solution to the first problem, and the second solution is our solution to the second problem. So remember, the first problem was evil exists in the world, and they live a life of ease while they do it. So what we need to do in our hearts when we're tempted to see that is we are to meditate on God's truth. And we're going to see that that's one of God's truths is that what's eternal will last. What's in this life that we can't see is eternal and will last. And what's not eternal, and what is I'm mixing up my words here, but basically, we'll get to that part. And then the second solution is realizing that God is enough, and that's the solution to our envy, is to realize that God is enough to be our satisfaction. So we get to verse 16, and there's a turning point in the psalm. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Asaph, upon meditating on the good things happening to bad people, it was too hard for him to take care of. And many of us find ourselves in that. If you've ever struggled with depression, or any other mental sins, anxiety, worry, I'm sure that you've gotten to times where you just could not get out of that thinking. It was too hard. It was too wearisome to get out of that. But what does Asaph do? Verse 17. He goes into the sanctuary of God. Then I discern their end. And as a believer in the New Testament era, we can go to God's sanctuary wherever we're at because we are God's temple. So you can do this driving. You can do this at work, at lunch. You can go to the sanctuary of God. And it was there that he, number one, discerned their end. How many of our spiritual issues would be resolved if we simply applied our knowledge of what is eternal and what is temporal? This is what I was getting at a minute ago. What we spend our time on and what we value would probably change. 2 Corinthians 5:18, this is what I was trying to say. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 5:18. So what is the end of those who do wickedness? The end is in verse 18. Truly, you, that's God, set them, that's the wicked people, in slippery places. You, God, make them to fall to ruin. How they are utterly destroyed in a moment. Remember, God's doing the action. Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. In other words, their life, they've got all these pleasures right now. But what does James say our life is? Our life is but a vapor. James 4:14. What is your life? And that's the next slide. Sorry, guys, I'm not following here. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. The unrighteous only receive the rewards of this life today. They do not have any reward in eternity, only punishment. Let me say that one more time. The unrighteous only receive the rewards of this life today. They do not have any reward in eternity, only punishment. So once we realize that, it's like they don't have it good. They have it temporary. The psalmist then confesses again that this is a wrong heart attitude. He says, when my soul was embittered, in other words, envious, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He's talking to God. Skip down to verse 27. This also parallels this idea of we can't change the right, change the unrighteous, but we know what their end is. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. What changed Asaph's mind was seeing the end or the outcome or the destiny, permanency, however you want to say it, of the lives of the wicked. Essentially, their end is punishment and death. In contrast, the end of the lives of the believer is closeness to and satisfaction with God. And now we're going to see that in verses 23 through 26 and verse 28. We're again confronted with truth. So we've seen one solution was seeing the end of the unbeliever's life is destruction and punishment. The other truth is that God is always with us. And afterward, after this life, we will be with him in glory. So look down at verses 23 for these truths. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, after this life, you will receive me to glory. This is the end of the faithful believer. Instead of separation from God, the believer experiences closeness with God. This psalmist also then goes into worshiping God. Whom have I in heaven but you? Verse 25. Having God is better than any and all possessions. and pleasures. And I am preaching this to myself just as much as I am to you. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Having God is better than all possessions and pleasure that this world can offer. The Reformation Study Bible says the presence of God is the ultimate resolution to the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. That was my bend there. Here we go. The presence of God is the ultimate resolution to the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 25 continues on. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I know that in my heart there are times that I cannot say that to God. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So he's seeing all those pleasures and all those possessions and all that ease, and he's saying, truly, it's not worth it. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. John Calvin summarizes this passage. In the end, matters will assume a very different aspect, and it will be seen that on the one hand, the righteous are not defrauded of their reward, and that on the other, the wicked do not escape the hand of the judge. So in conclusion, I preach shorter than Pastor John. But for me, it is good to be near God. Verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Psalm 51, the penitent psalm, has a similar conclusion after David repents. Verse 13 of Psalm 51, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So Asaph concludes by saying, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Why? So that I can be a testimony and a witness for him. So in closing, let's look at some application. Number one, don't envy the unbeliever, because today you've seen their end is destruction and punishment. Number two, remember eternity. Remember that what lasts, you can't see, people's souls. And number three, look to Jesus for satisfaction in this life and the next. I am preaching to myself. This week I have sinned because I did not see God as good enough. I saw the pleasures and possessions of this world as better. So look to Jesus for satisfaction. Can you guys say, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May that be the prayer of your hearts today, too.